And God's word for you this morning comes from the end of Genesis 29 into Genesis 30. Our text is Genesis 29, starting in verse 31, through Genesis 30, ending in verse 24. And our sermon is simply Providence Part 2. You can literally never get away from God's providence. So I don't feel so bad about pestering you with providence persistently. Have you been discouraged this week? Have you been anxious? Have you been angry? Have you been grumbling and complaining? Oh, then you, like me, have forgotten God's providence this week. Let God's word, again, all about God's providence, remind us this morning. You could really argue that the whole of the word of God is about the providence of God. But this, again, is a text that is particularly about providence. Plus, as we're going to see when we read at the end of our text, we are introduced to Joseph. And this whole book of Genesis ends with the words of Joseph. I think one of the most important verses in the whole of Scripture, one of the most important verses for your understanding and experience of the Christian life, where Joseph says in Genesis 50, verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." And that's exactly what we're going to see in our text this morning. Joseph's story is a mess. It starts with his sin and then the wildly sinful overreaction of his brothers and then great suffering and slavery. And yet, in and even through all of that, God is working for unimaginably glorious good. And it's the same with our text. This text is a mess. This text is straight soap opera. God's people are a mess. They're doing all kinds of sinful and stupid things. And we're going to be tempted to kind of step back and distance ourselves from them and think, how dumb are these people? How could they do such things? I would never stop. Don't say that. Don't do that. This is us. We are no better. This is here as an example for us. This is here meant to reveal ourselves and our own hearts to us in all of their messy sinfulness. But Joseph and all those brothers are introduced to us here in this text. This is Israel's origin story. And everyone loves a good origin story. The murder of Bruce Wayne's parents, Peter Parker bit by a radioactive spider, baby Superman escapes exploding planet Krypton. Right? Origins are important. What is Israel's origin story? And what is ours? And why does it matter? Well, let's see their great sin and our sin in theirs so that we can see God's great grace and God's guiding providential care so that providential care that so amazingly brings such good out of such evil of ours. We're going to do that this morning by focusing on the three main characters of our text. God, obviously, but then Leah and Rachel. Jacob is continuing to reap what he sows. He has now found himself with not one, not really two, but technically four wives, and it's a mess. But this text doesn't revolve around Jacob. He's a bit player. Jacob is treated little more than a stud in this text. The story and the conflict revolve around Leah and Rachel, Jacob's poor wives. And so I want to consider this text by considering them and explicitly connecting this week and this text to last week and the last text. Here is a graphic explanation and illustration of God's powerful providence and how it plays out. Here's a great test case. Let's see what God is doing, His providence, and let's see how they respond so that we can better see God's providence in our own lives and see through Leah and Rachel how not to respond. So we're going to have four points, and really an application point. First, in Leah, we will see God's providing providence. Then in Rachel, we will see God's painful providence. Then we'll reverse the order and consider first Rachel's, then Leah's sinful response to God's providence. And we'll close with us and application. But let me read the text for you. I want to read the whole thing through. It's not that long, and it's pretty, there's lots of drama, so I think you can stay attention. You can pay attention and keep with it. So I encourage you to do that. Pay active attention as I read. This is God's word. This is what the sovereign God wants to say to you on this day that he has brought you to this place. I will begin reading in Genesis 29, 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son, and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son, and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son, and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel. And he says, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me, and he has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." And she called his name Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother, Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages, because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me, because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." Let me pray. Let's pray. Father, what a word. Father, what a mess your people make of their lives. Father, what a mess we make of our lives. Father, help us, please, to see ourselves and your people here in this text. Father, help us to see what sin really is and the ridiculousness and the foolishness and the wickedness that results from our sin. Father, help us to see your great and gracious and kind guiding hand through all of the difficulties and the pains and even the sin in your people's lives. Father, help us to see that you are at work even in the worst things, and that you can work even through our sinful things. Father, help us to see your grace and the Son of your grace, and help us to see what it is that you are ultimately doing with and in and through our lives. Father, I am not sufficient for the task at hand here. Father, please, please help the preaching of your word. Help the hearing of your word, Lord. I pray that you would be honored and that we would be edified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, point number one, we begin with Leah as an illustration of God's providing providence Remember where we are now. Jacob has had to flee his home, and he has had to flee the land of promise because of his sin and deception of Isaac and Esau, his father and brother. But remember, even in his sin, at his lowest, in the darkest and hardest of places, God has graciously revealed himself to Jacob. And God has made great promises to Jacob, promises of presence and blessing. I will be with you. Your offspring, sons, children, shall be like the dust of the earth. And in you and your offspring, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So we obviously see that beginning to happen here in our text, but it's happening in the strangest of ways. But it's an amazing promise that God has made to sinful Jacob. And a promise is simply a word. It's a guarantee. A promise of blessing, then, is a word of good. It is a guarantee of good. And God himself, the creator of all, has made such promises to sinful Jacob. So grace abounds in this story. But God, the sovereign king, is not just the creator of all. What we really started to consider last week is that he is also the sustainer, the guider, the governor of all. So last week we began to consider God's providence. Remember John Flavel's excellent and alliterative definition. Remember, it's not just me. Flavel defines providence. He says that providence is the performance of God's purpose and promise to his people. Providence is God's performance of his purpose and his promise to his people. God governs, God guides. That's his providence. God has said something, promised something, and now he's going to bring it to pass. And he does that through his providence. So our God is not just up there, kind of having gotten things started, now sitting back and seeing how things go. No, the God of the Bible, he's gloriously big and transcendent. He is not like us. Psalm 93, the Lord reigns. Isaiah 46, 9 through 11, one of the best passages in the Bible. Who is our God? He tells us, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, says, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. That's the holy God of the Holy Scriptures. And he's so much bigger and better than even we think. From the beginning, he tells us, he has already declared the end. Just try and wrap your brain around that. You can't. He's gloriously big and transcendent, but also gloriously near and imminent, actively and working in all the things and the details of this often difficult life. He has purposed, and he will, and he is bringing it to pass and doing it. And that's his providence. But if he's already declared the end from the beginning, if he has already planned and purposed all things, well then what do we do with something like our text? What do we do with all the darkness and the difficulties of this life? Hey, maybe in your life right now, if God is providentially planning and then working in all things, then why are there so many bad and hard things? Why are things such a mess? Well, look at our text. Look at verse 31. It really is a mess. This is supposed to be perfectly illustrative of all our messes. Look at 30, above 31 first. Don't forget this. God has made these grand promises to Jacob, but now Jacob, the deceiver, has found himself deceived. Jacob wanted Rachel for a wife. Laban deceitfully gave him Leah for a wife. Jacob still loves Rachel, and so now he wrongly finds himself with two wives. Never good. And that verse 30, remember the tragic end of our text last week. He loved Rachel more than Leah. It's terrible. Now verse 30. Remember, God is not even named once. Now verse 31, sorry. God was not even named once in verses 1 through 30. Boom. Now here he is in verse 31. And he is good. When the Lord, when Yahweh saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. The Lord saw. Those three words should kind of act as like the heading and the title. That sets like the whole tone for the text. The Lord saw. That's providence. Read everything that is to come in light of those three words. The Lord saw. And remember what the word providence means. It comes from the Latin, pro videre, to see before. The Lord saw, and the Lord provides. Providence provides. As the Lord sees, and then he acts, and he opens her womb. The Lord of life gives life. And that's blessing. That's the theme of the whole book of Genesis. That's the thing that you want. The Lord has promised good to me. Tov in the Hebrew is such a good word. Tov is defined as that which pertains to life. That which is good is that which produces, promotes, enhances life. So blessing is about that which is good, and good is about that which is abundant life. Life is everything. You want blessing. You want good. You want life. And here we see God's love for the unloved and blessing her with life. And his provision of physical life for her is a picture of his provision of all that pertains to life for us. We're being shown here what our God is like. He is the giver. He is the provider of all good things. And he is the God who loves the unloved. Maybe less than lovely Leah. Definitely little loved Leah is loved by God. Leah, the unseen, is seen by God. What a comfort this morning, if you are here this morning and feeling unloved and unseen. God is not like us. God is more compassionate than us. God is not like us. He is not focused and concerned with the outward appearance and all the physical and financial and successful standards that our world is obsessed with. So many of us are still so concerned with seeking to be wise and powerful and noble and strong and high and esteemed in the eyes of the world. But 1 Corinthians 1:26, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world. God chose Leah. And God loved Leah, and God blessed Leah when Leah felt cursed, unloved, and unchosen. Nothing happens to anyone by chance or outside of God's providence. And if that's true, if God is so pervasively and powerfully providential, if the Lord reigns, then we got to be very clear on this. We got to keep this in our mind all the time. Then how we respond to life's troubles, to painful providences, as well as providing providences. How we respond to the circumstances of life really matters. Because ultimately, as we are responding to those circumstances, we are responding to the God who provides and gives and directs and ordains all those circumstances. Point number three. Now, there was the hurt. Let's get to the mess. Now let's begin to consider those responses and our responses. Let's begin with Rachel's sinful response to painful providence. Rachel did not suffer barrenness because she sinned, but she is responding to her suffering, obviously and clearly, with sin. And we want to see ourselves and how we tend to respond in her. As we consider the response for the rest of our time, we need to be considering first the why. What's really going on in and behind the curtain with both of Rachel and Leah's response? What's going on in all of our varied responses to God's providence? Why do we respond the way that we do? Why are you maybe right now so sad or so mad, discouraged or depressed, angry or anxious? In all of those responses, we are reacting either to the reality or at least the perception of loss or lack or something bad. And we know and we experience all kinds of bad in this world, but as Christians, we also know and believe that God has promised all kinds of good. And there's this kind of confluence, there's this sometimes perplexing paradox of the presence of bad in light of God's promise of good, or the presence of painful providence in light of God's providing providence. And it's in the face of that, it's kind of at that nexus where those two things come together, that's where we often get so confused. And that's where we often respond so poorly and sinfully. So, you know, I want you to be thinking, why are they responding this way? And why are we responding the way that we do? Rachel is hurting, and that is not wrong. Again, Hannah, in 1 Samuel 1, we see her weeping. We see her not eating. Verse 10, we see her deeply distressed, weeping bitterly, and she prays to the Lord. What does Rachel do? And the hurt is not wrong, but what does she do with the hurt? How does she respond to the hurt? It's right there in verse 1. She envied her sister. And then all kinds of terrible things begin to happen as a result. The maxim is pretty accurate. Hurt people hurt people. And it's often, so often, it's also so often the case that hurt people hurt themselves. We studied a line in Sunday school, Ecclesiastes 5:13, where a wealthy lover of money kept his riches to his hurt. It's foolish to keep things and to do things that hurt you. There is little that will hurt you more than envy. I wish we could give a whole sermon to the dangerously deadly disease of envy, the evil envy, the everywhere envy. There are some providentially fun word connections here. Remember, providere, providence, God seeing before, thus he's seeing to. Envy, same word, comes from in videre. It's the same thing. It's the idea of our seeing in, as in looking in or into someone else and their life and their circumstances and what they have, and then sinfully desiring what they have that we do not. So providence looking before, envy looking in. We want the providence. We don't want the envy. Envy is a desire. Desire is good. A desire for a child is good. But envy is a desire for a good thing that you do not have, that you see that someone else does have, and then the resentment that results. Envy not only desires something that you don't have, but it hates the person who does have it. It doesn't only desire something that you don't have, but it desires that they lose the thing that they do have. It is one of those very serious sins that we don't take very seriously. We know that there are works of the flesh, Galatians 5:19, such things that those who do them will not inherit the kingdom. We get that sexual immorality, idolatry, drunkenness, orgies are such things. But Galatians 5:21, so is envy such a thing. Envy is evil. Rachel is not just sad that she does not have a child. She is also mad that Leah does. 1 Corinthians 13:4, love does not envy. Remember, love seeks the good of the loved. It's not some weird just feeling. It's not something that happens to you. Love actively seeks the good of the loved. Envy, then, is hatred. It hates the good of the one who has the thing that you desire. And it is no solitary sin. All sorts of sin will flow inevitably from envy. And so we've already briefly seen the terrible interaction between Jacob and Rachel in verses 1 and 2. Both are wrong. Both are responding sinfully. And then the sin snowballs. Remember, sin spreads. In verse 3, Rachel takes a page out of Sarah's playbook. We've already seen this before. This has already happened. She says, take my servant, Bilhah. Have children with her. They'll count as mine. Right, so again, here's an attempt to seek a good thing, but to seek it through evil, sinful means. And here is how you know that a desire has become a demand. That a desire, maybe a good one, has become an idol, an ultimate bad one. When you are willing to sin to get that thing. She sins, she gets a son. Look at verse 6. Look at the naming. She says, God has judged me. That's probably not the best way to translate it. We read judged as negatively. I think it's more vindicated. God has justified me. And she names him Dan. Then there's a second son. Look at verse 8. Rachel says, with mighty wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. So she names him Naphtali. That's wild. You need to think about what's going on there. You see the envy even in the naming. Hey, what's your kid's name? I beat you. Right? I win. All names have such meaning. Look at some of these names here of Israel and of the tribes. I win, Leah. That's basically what's happening here. This whole thing is just conflict and competition and contempt. This is very clearly how not to respond to painful providence. We understand it. We've all done it. We've all been there. But this is here to expose very clearly and ridiculously, like it's just trying to make it very graphically clear how sinful and wrong this all is, how terrible it is to do what we desire, no matter the cost, to respond to the painful providences and the often hurt of this life with anger and envy and sin. Rachel's sinful response results in only more sin. Her response to her hurt only hurts her more and ends up hurting many others as well. Now, what about Leah? Maybe Rachel is the bad guy and Leah is the good guy in this story. Not at all. Point number four. Let's consider her sinful response to God's providing providence. We'll go back to the beginning in a moment, but first look at verses 9 through 12. First, see the saws. Notice there's been three of them. Verse 31, when the Lord saw. Verse 1, when Rachel saw. Now verse 9, when Leah saw. God sees, there's gracious provision. Man sees, there is sinful posturing. Leah sees that she is now not having children. Don't know exactly why. It seems maybe it just Jacob's not going to her anymore. She's not having kids, and Rachel is. So Leah sees what Rachel does, and Leah goes and does likewise. And another poor woman is dragged into this mess. Leah's servant Zilpah is given to Jacob. She bears Jacob two sons, Gad and Asher. I think those names are also seemingly shots at Rachel. Good fortune. Now women will call me happy, not you. And then, when it seems that things can't get any worse, we get to the mandrakes in verse 14. We could have titled this sermon something like The Marriages, The Mess, The Mandrakes, The Mercy, something like that. As the mandrakes just contribute further to the mess. What's going on here? We're actually not even entirely sure what plant exactly the Hebrew is talking about. No, mandrakes are not little root creatures that emit a deadly scream when you remove them from the dirt. But actual mandrakes are a plant that were believed to have all kinds of powers related to love and fertility. The fruits of the plant were often referred to as love apples. The root of the plant could also appear to look quite human-like at times. So it's not all that surprising that this strange and mysterious plant was attributed strange and mysterious powers. There were all kinds of pagan practices and rituals around the mandrakes, some of them persisting even today. The point is that here with these mandrakes, Rachel and Leah are acting more like pagans than God's people. I was going to make a joke here about essential oils, but I thought I'd get in trouble, so I'm not making that joke. I'm not doing it, so you can't be mad at me. But instead of trusting in God's providence, they're seeking their own schemes. And they're insane schemes. Hey, here's this weird root plant. Sleep with this, and it will help you conceive. You're supposed to put it under your pillow, and it would magically give you its fertility powers. But Rachel wants those mandrakes. It seems that, we don't know what's going on. It seems that Rachel is somewhat in charge of Jacob's sleeping arrangements. It's all very strange. And so she offers Jacob to Leah in exchange for the mandrakes. Now, this is more Jacob just reaping what he has sown. Jacob purchased the birthright with a pot of stew. Now Leah purchased the right of birth with some mandrakes. And Jacob's just farmed out to the highest bidder. Again, he's just a stud in this text. Not in the positive sense of the term. He's nothing more than a pawn in these other people's games. But note that Rachel gets the mandrakes. Leah gets the sons. Mandrakes don't give sons. God gives sons. Leah conceives a fifth son and names him Issachar. But yeah, it sure seems, I'm pretty sure that Leah is very mistaken in her understanding of why God gives her the son. Remember how sinful some of the naming origins have been. I think we see the same thing here. We always got to keep in mind when you read mandrakes and you read some of what they say in these things, just because the Bible reports a thing doesn't mean it supports a thing. Right? It's not saying this mandrake mess is good. It's saying this is insane. And I think Leah is entirely wrong in her interpretation of why God has given her a son there in verse 18. But then in verses 19 through 21, we still get another son, son number 6, and we give daughter number 1, Dinah. And that is kind of, you should feel, if you know the word, that's foreboding, foreshadowing, as we are being prepared for the horror of chapter 34, right? And some of that is rooted in this. Again, we're seeing what sin does. We're seeing how it spreads and how it hurts everyone. So that introduction there of Dinah, just slipping that in there, kind of gets us ready for what comes in 34. And it's awful. I don't want to preach on it, but we will have to do it. But God has now provided Leah with 7 children. That's the number of fullness. That's the number of completion. He has provided her with 6 sons. That's as many sons as the other 3 women combined. And yet, look at her reasoning for her naming of Zebulun. So while we shouldn't listen to any of the meanings and their reasoning for the names, look at what she says. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him 6 sons. Okay, just like Rachel, you can almost feel and hear the hurt. And that drives us back to consider a little bit more closely some of her earlier statements. Look back at 29:32. Why is she naming what she's naming? What's going on here? 29:32, now my husband will love me. Look at verse 34. Now this time my husband will be attached to me. See, Rachel's sinful response is clearly named for us, envy. But what is envy ultimately? Well, it's an all-consuming desire for something that you do not have that someone else does. Giving that something ultimate power and weight, which means that you love and you worship that something. Envy, then, it's only idolatry by another name. And Leah's sinful response to is nothing but idolatry. Note that the one response to the providing providence is idolatry. And the one response to the painful providence is idolatry. What does Leah most love and long and live for? Very clearly, the love of her husband. And again, just like with Rachel, wanting to be loved is a good thing. This is a good thing to desire. We were created to be seen and loved. We were created for acceptance and affection. But Leah has elevated that good thing to the ultimate thing. The thing that she must have, maybe now my husband will love me. She is seen by the Lord and loved by the Lord. But all she can see is that she is not seen by her husband and not loved by her husband. As also saying, some of you maybe find yourself in a circumstance like this. So let's be, again, it's very, very hard. Let's not minimize the difficulty and the wrongness of what Jacob is doing. But we also have to understand that the hard things in life, the wrong things people do to us in life, are never excuses for us to repay wrong for wrong. They're never excuses for us to sin. Sin never helps nor heals hurt. We've all got a little Leah in us. Some of us have got a lot. We've all done this. And the great irony tragedy of this story, which is the great irony tragedy of so many of our lives, is that, notice, Leah has all the children, and she only wants the love of her husband. Rachel has the love of her husband, and she only wants all the children. Neither of them are satisfied with God's providence in their lives. Neither of them can recognize the good things that they have, but can only see the good things that they don't have that the other one does. Both of them have idols that they love and long and live for more than the Lord. What do you love and long and live for most? Are you more prone to recognize the good things in other people's lives that you may not have? Are you aware of the many good things you do have given to you by the providence of God? This mess of a story and their wreck of a response is the perfect opportunity for us to step back and consider how we are responding to the circumstances. Remember, if God is sovereign, those circumstances are always providences. Maybe we should stop thinking of circumstances and start thinking of providences. Circumstances are providences. How are you responding to God's providences in your life? Both the providing and the painful, both the good and the bad. But especially, what do and can we do in the bad and hard things? In the mess of life, whether it is a mess of our own doing or the doing of others. Point number 5. Let's begin to close and let's consider us and let's consider application. And trusting God's persistent providence as sinful man's only hope. Learning the providence of God. Learning to trust the providence of God. Learning to love the providence of God is the only way to face all the hard and dark and confusing things in this life. And there are so many hard and dark and confusing things in this life. Just look at the terrible things that Rachel and Leah experienced just in this text. In these last 2 weeks, in these two messy stories about God's gracious providence, it got me thinking a lot. So I want to conclude with three considerations for you. Three considerations that will hopefully result in many applications. Consider your conflict. Consider your idolatry. Consider your Christ. That's how I want to close. Conflict, idolatry, Christ. First, consider your conflict. We said back at the very beginning of our series on Jacob that it is conflict that most characterizes his whole narrative. And it's conflict all over this text. And in Jacob's story, we have conflict within conflict within conflict within conflict. This is a weird, strange conflict sandwich. It starts with, ultimately, Jacob's conflict with God. God's going to win that one. Of course, inside that, it starts with Jacob's conflict with Esau. That's why Jacob is here. Within that, we have Jacob's conflict with Laban. That's why Jacob is here. And then now here in this passage, we have Jacob's conflict with his wives, or seen more specifically through the lens of Leah's conflict with Rachel. Conflict, conflict everywhere, and not a drop to drink. Life is conflict. Conflict is the worst. Conflict can be productive, but it can also be so destructive, as we see here. Consider your current conflicts. What are your conflicts, and why? Why do those conflicts exist? Husbands and wives, especially in this text that is all about husbands and wives and marriages, I want to encourage you especially to consider your conflict. Look at the terrible and tragic consequences here of marital conflict. We are going to see this conflict fester and flourish for years and generations. It's going to have terrible impacts on these sons and the families of these sons and on and on and on. Sin spreads. Sin always affects others, particularly relational sin. Relationship is life. Therefore, sin in relationship is going to cause the most problems. The most important thing broken is going to cause the most hurt and most harm. And it is the most important and most intimate of relationships that has the most potential for either blessing or curse or help or harm. We are called to kill conflict. We are called to pursue peace, to look not only to our own interests, but also the interests of others. As Christians, we are called to do that in all of our relationships. But how much more then should we be doing that in the foundational relationship? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Lay down your life for her. Seek her good above your own. Husbands, hear her and communicate compassionately with her. Don't be like Jacob. Don't do what Jacob does. Wives, honor your husbands. Submit to him. Help him. Seek his good. Don't be like Rachel. Don't be like Leah. Don't do what they do. Marriage is a covenant of commitment till death do us part. It is a commitment to, as one flesh, together seek the glory of God and the good of one another. What if Jacob had just been seeking to do that? How different this whole episode would be. Consider your conflict. What a mess conflict makes. What a mess marital conflict particularly makes. Seek to stop that conflict and kill that conflict before it even begins. Communicate. Get help. Seek one another's good by speaking to one another and listening to one another. Let's learn from this terrible story and let's hate conflict. Second application, consider your idolatry. If the first was a consideration of our horizontal conflicts, well, this is a consideration of our vertical conflict. An idol is anything that we put in the place of God. Anything that we love more than the Lord. Idolatry is conflict with God. Are you aware of the idols that reside in your heart? Consider Leah and Rachel. How do we know what their idols are? We know by their words, and we know particularly by their emotions. Now my husband will love me. Give me sons or I die. See, you can examine and expose your idols by examining your emotions, particularly your negative emotions. Are you angry? Are you sad? Are you disappointed? Are you envious? Okay. Why? Why? Track and trace that back. Take those negative emotions. Emotions reveal. They speak. Emotions are important. Now trace them back. And why? That's one of the clearest and most helpful ways to uncover your deepest heart idols. Your hurt can reveal your heart. So consider your complaining. If you're a complainer, consider why. Examine your envy. If you're envious, hey, why? What is it in your heart that you are loving and living for that is at risk or that you do not have that is resulting in those negative emotions? Consider your negative emotions. They can reveal your heart. And listen, our hearts, like this story, they are a mess. And this is one of the main reasons for the painful providences. And I want to be very careful here. We don't have time to get into it in great detail. It's not that God is always running around punishing us for all of our sins. That's not how it worked. We would all be done and doomed if that's how it worked. But God is working ultimately in all things. And in all things for our ultimate good. Which is what? Christ-likeness. Romans 8:29, He is conforming us into the image of His Son. But if you are anything like me, you are still very much not like His Son in very many ways. Your heart, if it is anything like mine, is still very much a mess. But God is still very much gracious to weed out the sin that remains, to show us ourselves. And He uses the various cross providences that He brings into our lives that we so often respond poorly to bring out and to show us that sin that remains. Remember last week, everything is opportunity. If God is sovereign over all and providentially working, then all our responses to those circumstances is our response ultimately to God. The God who has told us so clearly that He is sovereign. Who has told us so clearly that He is working all those things for our good. The God who has called us so clearly to trust Him, even when things are very hard and very confusing. The secret is not knowing why. The secret is knowing the who, the God who is with us, and the what, the good that He is working for us. I don't know why some of the hard things in our life are happening right now, but I do know who. I do know Him, and I do know the ultimate what that awaits. And so for now, I have to learn to trust. I have to stop focusing so much on my circumstances and others and focus more on Matthew Henry writes on this passage, "We wrong both God and ourselves when our eye is more to men, the instruments of our crosses and comforts, than to God, the author of our crosses and comforts." Fix your eye more on Him. See Him more as the author of both your crosses and your comforts. See that everything ultimately comes from His gracious, sovereign, fatherly hand. God is better than we think. And we were worse than we thought. And sometimes I think we still tend to be so sad because we don't truly understand that we were so bad. Let a messy story like this do its revealing work on your heart. Let a consideration of your conflicts and your idolatry show you your sin and yourself for what it really is. And then application 3, consider this is the main and most important thing. This is Israel's origin story, and it's ours, and it's a mess, and that's the whole point. Our text ends with Joseph, who would be the means through which God preserves His people. Finally, in verses 22 and 23, we see God's providing providence poured out on Rachel, an opened womb, a son God provides. And that's ultimately what God will eventually do for all of His people. But how? His people are such a mess. His people are such sinners like this. Well, Rachel gets the son through whom God would preserve His people. But the Joseph narrative is not actually really about Joseph. He's not the point of the narrative. It's actually about another son. It's actually about the son of the unloved one. Leah gets not only Levi, from whom would come the line of priests, but she also gets Judah, from whom would come the line of kings. The Joseph narrative, I think, is about Judah, because Judah is the one that eventually gets us to the king, to Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. And the fact that this one, the one, Jesus the Christ, comes from these people out of this mess is the ultimate grace. And that's exactly what and who Christ is. Does this text not just scream grace at us? If God's people are this bad, what hope is there for anyone? Only the grace of God. God, on purpose, takes the worst people and the messiest of situations and still works those people who created those situations into his plan and providentially works out his good through us and all that mess. Israel's origin is a mess. And that makes what God does such a mercy. This is grace greater than all of our sins, even these insane sins, even your insane sins and mine. Such stories should prove that there is nothing that we can contribute to our salvation. This is what we contribute. We contribute the sin and the mess that makes it necessary. Such stories should prove that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, and it is not of works. How could it be of works if this is what God's people are like? There's nothing that we can do. But there was something that Christ could do, and he has done it on that cross. And the gospel that is of first importance, the good news, is that Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, one with God, has himself come in flesh to take our place, to take our sin, the sin of this text, the sin of your life, to take the death that it deserves, then to rise again, all in our place, that we might be forgiven. And then so he cries out on the cross, "It is finished. The work is done." God's grace is total. If his people are this totally terrible, their only hope is a total grace. Our salvation is based entirely on what he has done for us. And it is the realization of how glorious and gracious God is in Christ that then motivates us to begin to crush those idols and to kill those conflicts. It's only as we see how bad we were and how helpless we were, and yet how good God is and how powerful he is, that we begin to change and grow and become more like Christ, who became more like us to save us. Consider your Christ. Church, Christ is everything. That's why we're here. He has done everything. His grace is everything. And if that's true, then we can trust God in everything, in both the providing and the painful providences. God is working for our good, and he has proven that to us already on the cross. Consider your Christ. Let's pray. Father, help us to do that now. Help us to do that as we leave from here. Help us to do that on Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday, once all the painful providences begin to come. Lift our eyes above the circumstances and lift our eyes to the Christ who reigns over all. Father, shift our perspective from circumstances and happenstances and chance and miserable occurrences, and help us to begin to see all these things as providences, all things that you are working and weaving into the ultimate good that you are pursuing for us, your people. Father, we thank you that you are not only all-powerful, but that you are all good, and that you are all gracious, Lord, to us. We are Rachel. We are Leah. We are no better. This is our heart, this is our origin, and yet you are our God, and you are gracious, and you are good. I pray that the message from this pulpit and the message from every single one of our lips would be the grace of God, the abounding grace of God, Christ crucified for us in our place for the forgiveness of our sins. Help us to increasingly read all the messes and all the hardships of life through the lens of Christ on the cross. Father, may your grace overwhelm us and comfort us, and may it give us great affection for this Christ. And may we increasingly trust your pervasive and powerful providence and all the good things and the bad things in this life, because we know who you are and we know what you're doing. Father, help us to believe and see those things in the week to come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.